Javonda had to be out of town, so I'm gonna have her get caught up with Josh is already a member. But just a few things as we start. The church began 1988, incorporated in 1988, and it is a state nonprofit. It is also now a federal 501c3. And this land, about 5 acres, was purchased in the early 90s. The first building over there was built in 1996, and this building we're in right now was finished in 2006, and we just paid it off a year ago, December, which was a big relief to finally have that done. Of course, we went through the recession era and everything in Port St. Lucie, and it was a tough time. And people were wondering, are we ever going to get this paid off? And the Lord just showed His grace and was very merciful. The reason for the orientation primarily is just so that you can get to know us a little better. I want to get to know you better as well. I'd like to know everybody's names. I think I got most of them here already. Been around a while. You've been feeling out who we are. What you see is what you get. And we want you to discover all that you need to know to make a wise decision on whether you'll pursue membership or not. You're going to consider whether you're going to enter a covenant relationship with another group of members or with all the other members of this local body. Of course, Christ is the head. But this goes beyond sharing common doctrine. Most of us are quite concerned. If you're here, if you've made it this far, you're concerned about doctrine. No doubt about that. But it's beyond sharing common doctrine. It is really, church is about sharing your lives and loving one another and getting to know one another close enough where you can be there for one another and support each other in life and in death. 1 Corinthians 12 defines a local church as a spiritual body. It's composed of many members. Come on in. Rob with you, or is he?
Hi, he's home from work.
Do you guys want a constitution to go ahead and grab one there? You can sit in the back or in the front, wherever you like. Welcome. We're just getting started. You haven't missed anything that you can't get caught up on. But we're a spiritual body comprised of many members that minister to one another. So I'd urge you, stop being lonely. Stop being lonely in life and embrace other Christians. Our church covenant, I hope to get that far today. Well, that is not right. You can keep me on time. I'll ask from time to time what time it is. Our church covenant that you'll see and you've probably reviewed, it's not something to be intimidated over. It really isn't. It may look a little intimidating, but I believe what you'll find there is nothing in our membership covenant that Scripture doesn't ask. Scripture asks, this is clearly laid out in Scripture. They're God's expectations, they're not our own. And as I give a broad overview of our constitution and bylaws, we want you to theologically know what you are uniting to before you commit to membership. We acknowledge the constitution is a man-made document. We don't claim it is inerrant, but we do believe it accurately represents what Scripture teaches. It's been thoughtfully arranged. If the elders can be convinced with evidence from Scripture that somewhere it has erred, we would gladly be humble enough to consider revising it. I am fully committed to a fact that spiritual harmony within a church, it's not achieved through perpetuating doctrinal vagueness. All right. One popular approach is seen that it just doesn't talk about distinctives. Let's not talk about distinctives so that you could supposedly have a tongue-speaking charismatic in one side of the sanctuary and on the other end a cessationist who believe that has ceased. And if we just don't talk about it, then and if the pulpit never asserts a position one or the other, that we all just remain in perfect harmony, right? Wrong. Wrong. There isn't harmony in that. There's disagreement, actually, so that idea is complete baloney. I would much rather shepherd a smaller church that is confident what we believe within reason and within unity than a large church where people just have absolutely no idea what the church believes. John MacArthur once said, sound doctrine, I love this, sound doctrine produces a pure heart that produces a loving people. Sound doctrine produces a pure heart that produces a loving people. I saw a hand go up.
Yeah, how many members do you have right now?
I think about 77. I think that's it. I'd have to get a...
around there.
Yeah, around there. 80, around 80. Good question. I want you to have confidence in what you know. And if you know confidently what you believe, it makes it very hard to be offended in doctrine. If you're like, nah, I'm pretty confident, I'm willing to listen. But if you're confident in what you believe, it's hard to be offended. Because you're just like, I know you're trying to share with me a different view, but I just don't buy it. So you can insult me or whatever. I'm like, I'm confident from Scripture what I believe. It makes us very peaceful, I believe. We're convinced our Constitution and bylaws fairly represent Scripture, and we're confident that they satisfactorily conform to Orthodox Christianity. The faith is once for all handed down to the saints. So I'm going to expect that most of you have probably reviewed the statement of faith. So I'm going to go through that quickly. It's a lot of stuff, but I'm going to hit some points that are important, and then I'll ask along the way some questions. But I apologize if I go too fast. You can read it later, highlight it, ask me, you know, what we mean by this thing or that thing. But primarily, you know our name already. Our purpose is very important. Beginning at the very last word of the third line, it says, concerning our purpose, the proclaiming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishing and maintaining of religious worship, the educating of believers in a manner consistent with the requirements of Holy Scripture, and the maintaining of missionary activities in the United States and any foreign country. The purpose of this local church is to glorify God in the salvation of souls and the edification of Christians through the teaching of God's word, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel of God's saving grace, expressed in the shed blood and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, the promotion of godly worship. Fellowship is important. Defense of the faith once for all handed down to the saints. So this is our purpose, and everything has to conform within reason to the purpose. Therefore, and this may challenge you a little bit, we don't unite ourselves to organizations that don't have a similar purpose. I'm going to give one example, and it may sound a little painful to you, but one example would be Habitat for Humanity. Habitat for Humanity, they had some Christian background in them when they first started in the 70s, I believe. As they stand right now, they do not permit proselytizing. They do not permit people who build the homes and volunteer in the homes to share the gospel and invite people to trust in Jesus Christ on the property. We're not going to be handing out banners for Habitat for Humanity. We're not going to be marshaling our people to get involved with it. Are we saying it's the most evil organization on the planet? No, we're not saying that. But our purpose doesn't conform to that. Yes, Stephen.
When they don't permit it, that means like if someone was to share the gospel, they'll shut them down?
Yes. Yes, you cannot serve. And in fact, they have become universal enough to where, if I understand correctly, and I try to go back every year or two and refresh myself on their own website by what they give, but I believe they have a Muslim branch that also serves in Habitat for Humanity. So you can't go in there and suggest that Jesus is the only way. And so they're a universalist type. They don't want the proselytizing of others and to the Christian faith. And we're like, why would we? Our time is short. Our resources are short. Why would we get involved with an organization that won't allow us to do what our purpose is? Under the Statement of Faith, Article 2, important, we're Trinitarian. We believe that God exists eternally as three-person Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a lot of oneness Pentecostalism, and especially Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the Trinity around, so I like to draw attention to that. the person and work of Christ. Second row, and towards the end, we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and that he is fully God and fully man. We believe in his vicarious, substitutionary, and redeeming death, Christ himself receiving the penalty of God's sin. So belief in the virgin birth is not optional. It's not optional. Through the incarnation, God assumed humanity upon himself without forfeiting his deity. Under part C, Christ's resurrection and return, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, his personal, imminent, and premillennial return for his redeemed, followed by his coming in glory to judge the rebellious and establish his millennial reign. What I would suggest on the millennium, what your view is, you guys know that I'm post-trib by this time. You've hung around long enough to realize my defense of that. If you believe that Christ is going to return, that he is going to establish a physical kingdom on earth, you're not going to hear a whole lot here that's going to really upset you from that part out. We'll have discussions on the millennium. There's one main passage in all Scripture that discusses it. There are other ancillary passages, but if you can unite with if you can stomach a post-trib rapture view, which a lot of people can't, and then that Christ is returning on the day of the Lord to establish his physical reign on earth. I've described it as a new heaven and a new earth rather than a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, which is MacArthur's belief. I don't see where you can find that in Scripture. But if you get where we're at and he's going to come and rule, you're probably not going to get real agitated beyond that. He's going to come and straighten all this out. All right. Person and work of the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He is a personality. He is God. His work, this is important, it points to sovereignty. His work convicts men of sin, regenerates, permanently indwells, and sets apart the believer to a holy life. Part E, the Holy Scriptures. We believe the whole Bible, consisting of 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is verbally inspired and inerrant in the original writings. It's the supreme and final authority in faith and life. Therefore, we're not red-letter Christians. Everybody know what red-letter Christians are? They're the ones that they got a red-letter version where Jesus' words are in red, and they suppose that those words are more important than all the other words in black. And they say, yeah, but Jesus said. And they pit Scripture against Scripture. And they didn't have red ink at that day. But it's helpful. A red-letter version is helpful, but some people will give more emphasis to what Jesus said than to what his apostles said or to what the Old Testament prophets said. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. Yes?
What is your go-to Bible? I have several, but my go-to is King James.
The one that I...
Not the New King James, but...
Yeah. My default is the New American Standard Bible, and there's a few reasons for that. And I've entertained changing to the ESV. There are other good translations. We try to stick with literal translations. I think Mike Clements in the adult Bible class uses ESV. That's fine. There are certain helps in the New American Standard that I really like. One is all capitalized letters in the New Testament for Old Testament quotes. As soon as you get to a point where it's all caps, your attention is drawn immediately to... That's a quote from the prophet somewhere. Let me go back and read the context so I can understand what the New Testament author is trying, the point he's trying to make. The capitalized personal pronouns for God, him, he, referring to the Holy Spirit, you get to the Gospel of John and other things, they're capitalized in the New American Standard to help you discern or at least pay attention. It's like this appears to be where God is speaking. Again, those capitalizations are made by man, just like the verse numbers and other things, but they're pretty good. Especially when you're in the Psalms and Proverbs, and it will draw your attention to, okay, this is God speaking. You want to be discerning on that, because I think there's a couple that maybe they mix up, but nothing that would make anybody lose their salvation, because that can't happen anyhow. But those helps. There's a couple others, too, that off the top of my head, keep me in the NASB. The ESV doesn't do either of those. And for that reason, I haven't migrated over. And I'll probably stay right where I'm at. So if someone's looking to pick up one, a Bible, perhaps you prefer the King James or the ESV for your normal reading, that's fine. If you're thinking about buying a NASB just for following along during the scripture readings and with me just for here, I'll probably be in it for a while. So I don't know what other translation would come up that I'd be jumping on right away. Good question.
Maybe I don't want to take up time here, no, but I'd like to go over the Bibles that I own and have read with you so that there's a lot you say that I'm like, yeah.
Yeah.
Someday.
That's important.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there are good translations out there, really good ones. In fact, most of the literal ones are very good unless they've been manipulated by like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. But the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible is outstanding. The old NIV was really a good translation. The new NIV is bad.
I have the old one.
Keep it because they don't print the new one anymore, or the old one anymore.
It's falling apart.
You can't get a new NIV anymore. Zondervan will not print it. And the old NIV was a decent Bible. It got a lot of criticism, but it was decent. I think Alistair Begg used it for decades, I think. But finally, they made the old NIV, and then they had the new NIV. You go to the bookstores and it said the new NIV. And they did both for a while. And now when you go in there, it just says the NIV, and it's only the new. You can't even purchase an old in print any longer. So they made... They're trying to make it more gender neutral, and rather than male pronouns and other things where the Bible uses it, they're just going to everyone and all. And I think that God, the way God put it, is fine, and I think we get it when it applies to everyone. We don't have to have them help out because it's a slippery slope that we got to be careful of. There's some other things too, but I'd have to look it up. Yeah. I wouldn't suggest the new NIV, ESV, New King James is outstanding. King James is really good if you can understand the hithertos. I'm not real good with that.
I love that. That's my good.
Poetically, it's really nice.
But I have the Amplified, I have the Message, mm-hmm. I have the Jerusalem Bible, but I'm starting to see that there are additions in there that, because I read this, I go right back to King James. When I do my reading, I literally have King James here and whatever Bible I'm reading here. Yeah. And I go back and I just realize in Jude there's, and I'm like, uh-oh.
Paraphrases, you got to be careful. They can be helpful. I know Swindoll uses them a lot. Of course, he's a Greek and Hebrew scholar, so he will pick up places where they divert from Scripture or from the original writings. We can use them, but you got to be a little bit careful.
Yeah. Well, thank you for all of that.
Yeah, I hope it's helpful.
Yes.
We are saved, part H, depravity of man. Man is totally depraved and utterly unable to remedy his lost condition himself. That's a Calvinistic style statement there, where God is sovereign, he is elected and predestined. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I have to find myself functioning like a 4-point. I have to function. God has chosen and he has predestined. I don't know who is and who isn't. So in practical functioning, I have to go out and win everyone, right? Because we can't see hearts. So there is a personal human responsibility, as we've talked about quite a bit, but I see as a very specific, that Christ's substitution is not an indefinite substitution. It's actually very definite, and that's kind of where I land out on that.
You missed F and G, forgive me.
What's in F and G?
Creation of Satan.
Oh, yeah. My computer's scrolling.
Sorry, I read this.
No, and I appreciate it. And I'll skip some, but pull me back if you want some clarification. I should have hit that. We believe God created the universe in 6 literal 24-hour days. Genesis says morning and evening, day 1, morning and evening, day 2, morning and evening, day 3. Do we understand how he did that? Completely. No, probably it's difficult to fathom. But God isn't ashamed of his record. He represents it. Jesus represents it. as a literal creation. Here's the biggest thing. When people say, well, I'd like to just kind of embrace and hold on to other theories of evolution and gap theories and other things. God doesn't do that. He's not afraid of us being misled by the literal creation. And not only that, but since we know Peter says that Christ is going to return, the heavens and earth are going to be melted down with intense heat, and we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3, we have to believe God can do it. Or else it's just, you know, if you can't get your mind around that God has created everything, you're going to have a real tough time when he returns to do it. And so we stick with that. And we, as we say at the end, and I think it's the way it's worded in our application, we believe this is what Scripture teaches. And it's what we do. I believe it. But if you can at least believe this is what Scripture teaches, and we will conform to that. I know that some are struggling. How is that possible? Well, it's the evidence is incredible. For the flood, for Noah, the fossil record, everything, it's just incredible that God does miracles. And if he can, since he has raised his son from the dead, what can't he do? Once you get beyond the resurrection, you've accepted that God raised his son from the dead, physical dead, and that Jesus raised other physical dead. If you believe in a resurrection, which is essential for Christianity, to be saved, you have to believe in that. Well, then nothing's impossible for God. So why question? Why question? Where else was I? Judgment. Yes, the lost will be judged to fire and torment. The church is solely made of Christians who've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not an indefinite group of people, as some may not really understand that they don't know, or some in North Korea who've never met God or never heard of God might be in the church. No, it's a definite. It's solely Christians who've been saved through faith in Christ. Separation and conduct. It is the responsibility and privilege of all Christians to win others to Christ, live holy life, separate from ungodliness. The ordinances, this is important. We believe Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to commemorate his death until he comes. We believe water baptism by immersion is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but is not necessary for salvation. We believe that the ordinances, if you want to call them ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism are inclusive. It is not appropriate to observe baptism or the Lord's Supper in a sectarian fashion, not in factious groups. Please don't exclude other members from the baptism of someone who's come to faith through the ministry that we share. This isn't something you do in your bathtub for a notch in your belt. But it is something where when there's a public profession of faith, we do it openly, where the whole church is encouraged and uplifted and edified, not making disciples of self. And we normally do that in the back here. We have done them out by the beach, but this is sufficient. This is sufficient. And also with the Lord's Supper, that we do that together. Wait on one another, Scripture says, so that you might not be judged. And what they were doing in Corinth was taking a sectarian type of the Lord's Supper. Had a full meal at that time, but some were drunk, some had eaten full, and some had none left by the time they arrived after work, or whatever happened. And so it was sectarian. We take the Lord's Supper together. That doesn't mean that you can't take the Lord's Supper if you visit your family who are good, godly, believing Christians and take it at their church, or if you go for a trip to the Holy Land and the group you're with is going to do the Lord's Supper, by all means. It just means that we don't gather into our little home with our four best buddies from church here and have this little thing going on between us that nobody else gets included in. Civil government. God has created three basic institutions, the home, the church, and the state. Each institution, fourth row down, has specific biblical responsibilities and balanced with those responsibilities. With the understanding that no institution has the right to infringe on the other. The homes, the church, and the state are equal and sovereign in their respective biblically assigned spheres of responsibility under God. Boy, that's a lot. Essentially, your family, you have a responsibility as a mother and father, and to keep your home in devotions and in the faith, and take care of your spiritual affairs at home, especially with your children. You have to make decisions for them. One might be, here's the best example that I can give. Of course, we know the government has their sphere of authority. We obey them unless we have to disobey God. But just a quick example is, you as a parent need to determine how you're going to educate your kids. That's the parent's responsibility. You might decide that private school, a particular private school, is the best way. You might decide that homeschool is the best way. Some people who are members here do public school. Everybody has their opinion of what they can do with their abilities as a parent with math and algebra and everything else, and they got to find a place to educate. What we're going to push out here when we hit the right passages, we're going to hammer, you better be educating your children. If you're sending them off from home without being able to do adequate math and comprehension and everything else, you're setting them up for trouble. But if you want to homeschool your children, which a lot do here, we fully support that. That is your sphere of influence. Once you go around to the church and tell every other family in the church that you have to do what we're doing, now it's been the church sphere of authority. And we'll step in there and prevent people from overstepping their family boundaries and trying to, kind of
make it a muscle. Legalistic thing.
Yeah, muscle things. Human sexuality. That's a big one that you're going to want to read. Men and women are equal in position before God, but God has ordained different functions for men and women. The husband is to be the leader of the home. Men are to be the leaders of the church. If you're a wife who is unmarried, like Lydia, you might end up by default. Or if something's happened where your husband's not a believer, the leader, but accordingly, men are the spiritual leaders and are only eligible for ordination by the church. Divorce and remarriage. We believe God disapproves and forbids divorce and intends marriage to last until one spouse dies. That's what Scripture tells us. It is regarded as adultery except on the grounds of fornication. That's Matthew 19. And abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So a lot of people here are like, man, I got divorced when I was 20 years old. I didn't know the Lord. I'm 50 now. Been married to my spouse for 25 years. Came to Christ, we're both Christians now. Does this interfere with anything at church? Well, each divorce and remarriage is distinct. You can't just have a cookie cutter. This is how it is for all divorces. Some are divorced before they're Christians, some are divorced after they're Christians, some are divorced last week, and each is addressed a little differently, all right? Paul seems to, in 1 Timothy, doesn't seem to, he does, makes very clear that he was a persecutor of the church. He was a violent aggressor and a blasphemer, but he was given as an example to all of those who would receive the grace that God has given. And we had an elder here, recently passed away, Jerry Robertson, you probably know. He was divorced at 19, remarried Carolyn. At about 29, about 10 years after they're married, they both became believers, devoted the rest of their lives to Christ. They were married for 50 years. We would see that as a one-woman man. He was committed to her, and what he did before he was a believer. Divorce is not the only unpardonable sin. That everybody seen a lot of organizations seem that that's the one thing you can't do. You can do everything else. As long as you're divorced, you're no use to God anymore. That's just not consistent with what we see in Scripture. But there's a lot of nuances to timing of divorce and circumstances of divorce that may or may not be discussed if you were to want to seek to aspire to the office of elder. We just have to go by a case-by-case basis. Does that make sense? We try to defend divorce or defend marriage against the best that we can. We want to preserve marriage if it is at all possible. Some people get divorced. We don't grant divorces. I mean, there's no scripture we go to where, hey, we're going to grant you a divorce. So there's really not a lot that we can do at that point. You know, so we'll do what they will do. And what I would say is if there's issues in your background, which most of us have in one way or another, that you just accepted your responsibility and say, maybe, Lord, I really blew it. that first marriage or that relationship I had, I really blew it. But now I'm living for you. And I know what you're asking of me from here on forward. And God's grace is more than sufficient. Abortion, we have very strong statement against that. We don't believe it's that it is acceptable under any circumstances. Also, boy, the scrolling is tough. Any questions as I try to find my place again? I should have printed this off on paper.
Yeah, with abortion is like looking back, that's something that it's not an unpardonable sin.
Oh, no.
That,
not unpardonable.
At the cross for,
there's a lot of things that people have been through.
Christian.
Thank you. Yeah, it's God's grace is more than sufficient. We've all done things that we regret, deeply regret. Under love, part U, just remember there's agape, which is God's unilateral love that we are also commanded to have, and that is best manifest through courageously proclaiming the gospel and inviting people to be reconciled to God. And that message could be offensive. It's loving to actually tell people they're sinners separated from God and you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. Now, that might not be the exact words that we use, but that is God's love. So we will declare that message. Phileo, of course, is a love displayed between humans, and we graciously deal with those who oppose us. So don't let anybody tell you that if you're sharing the gospel that that's not loving. No, it's the most loving thing that we can do. Lawsuits between believers, they're not permitted. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 6. And what we would say is we are insured here on property. And if someone were to slip and fall or something, we would expect that they would probably seek some sort of recompense from our insurance company. They might even have to sue our church. That's not what we're talking about here. There are circumstances where you are injured in a vehicle crash, maybe even hit broadside by another Christian on the road, where you just have to go through a lawsuit in order to for things to be handled. This would be going after people in lawsuits to... we discourage lawsuits in the point of, you hurt my feelings, and I'm offended, and they said you're just taking out lawsuits. In fact, if you enter a lawsuit, your membership's automatically terminated. You can sue. We can't prevent anybody from suing. But we would, there's a clause in here where at that point you're just automatically not a member anymore. If you sue because your feelings are hurt. Which we pray doesn't happen. The errant theological movements there, are there any that confuse you? Some that confuse me, so I'd like some clarification. If anybody could give it to me.
Please, I did.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, I'm asking you if you could explain them better.
Yeah, I'll try.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought you wanted to explain.
I'm funning. I'm having a good time. Yes, go ahead. Please. What's your... Oh, you want them... you want a short synopsis of each? I would be glad to.
I'm sorry.
Ecumenism is linking churches... liberal theology, like Catholics and other divergent groups, again, Habitat for Humanity, coming, we're just going to come together with anybody who says they're a Christian and unite with them for a common goal of just being nice to the world. They're divergent groups. Neo-Orthodoxy is a movement that just denies the Bible as being inerrant. It actually believes that experience is the greatest barometer of God's understanding. And if it feels right, it's probably God making you feel that way, and that's more reliable than what Scripture tells us. New Evangelicalism, it's a social application of the gospel, which has unclear, it states there in the fourth line, deficient doctrines on the inspiration of Scripture, biblical creationism, eschatology, dispensationalism, and separation. It's further characterized by an attempt to accommodate biblical Christianity and make it acceptable to the modern mind. So we tone things down. Don't think that 6 day creation. Yeah, I probably don't believe it either. That's okay. Oh, here's one there. If you're a big fan of Andy Stanley, which you know you probably won't last here long if you are. But Andy Stanley has denied the virgin birth. Let me just back up there. That is not accurate. He has told others that it's okay for a Christian to deny the virgin birth and that you can still be redeemed in a Christian if you do that. He has really softened things and wants to make it palatable, make a very broad way for people to come in. He doesn't want to challenge people in these difficult doctrines. And so he won't say that he denies the virgin birth. He is very skilled and say, well, I don't say that. But if someone else denies a virgin birth, I can embrace them as a brother, and maybe they just aren't, you know, quite up to that understanding. At the same time, what you're doing in a practical sense at that point is you're telling people it's okay to deny the virgin birth, and none of the creeds would suggest that. None of the historic creeds would confess that the virgin birth is optional. It's not, because if Christ was not born of a virgin, then he was born of human means. He's not fully God, and therefore was not able to bear all of our sins in him. He was just another man dying on the cross. So that's a very detrimental. That one would be heresy. The modern day charismatic movement, it's characterized by non-miraculous so-called speaking in tongues, faith healings that do not reflect what is evident in Scripture. It seeks doctrinal and life guidance through extra-biblical revelation in the forms of unverifiable dreams, visions, signs, and wonders, everything that Jesus warned us about. I'm going to have a message in about 2 weeks on prophecy, and I'm going to bring in tongues, and we'll discuss there what tongues were in Scripture, and they were verifiable languages spoken in many different dialects, and I'll bring up the point that nowadays, it's never a verifiable language, ever. They never speak in Russian or Filipino or Chinese or anything, or Portuguese. It's never the way we see it in Scripture. So we see that as false manifestations of tongues.
What's really interesting about that, before I was more mature in my faith, the Lord was speaking to me about that. Interesting how I can. I don't see how someone come to that conclusion.
You can't from Scripture, and they try to use moanings and groanings and other things, which I'll bring up in that, because even creation moans, but it's not talking about biblical about languages. If you had a group that says, well, we think that it's also moanings, groanings in the spirit, you would think that still at least part of the time there'd be some languages in there. If it was a genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit, once in a while they'd accidentally break out in Hebrew or something, but it's never. They never, ever practice it as it is seen in Scripture, so we believe that tongues have ceased. Healings, it's never a wounded veteran who comes back missing an arm and it's restored. It's never what we see with Jesus. That never happens. It's never dead people not dead anymore. And so their healings are not manifestations that we see at the level of Christ and the apostles. Yeah. If once in a while, a dead person was raised, maybe some of their other healings that are mysterious might have some credibility, but it's never a dead person raised. And with these groups, you don't have the Social Security Department. You don't have a rush of resurrected people knocking down their door asking for their benefits back. Because it never happens. Never. So it's not the same as what we see in Scripture. Prosperity gospel, it asserts that if Christians have enough faith, they'll surely experience prosperity. That is just a lie. We will surely experience persecution. Good stuff. The authority of the statement of faith. 2.02, it does not exhaust the extent of our faith. It isn't meant to be exhaustive. The Bible is the sole and final authority of all that we believe, not this document. We do believe, however, that the foregoing statement of faith accurately represents what the teaching of the Bible is, therefore binding upon all members. All teaching in this church shall be in complete agreement with a statement of faith. Questions before I quickly go through the church covenant? And again, if they come up later, I'd be glad to try to shed light on anything that may come up. We're almost at 10, but I'm going to try to go through the covenant quickly. This is what you're signing up for. Exercising care and watchfulness over one another. That will be in our message today. That we'll not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That was in our message last week. We're I'm all for somebody going and having a great time on vacation. I'm all for someone who has worked hard their entire life, retired, and like Jerry Robertson, our previous elder, would go back to Illinois for six, 8 weeks to spend time with his grandchildren and children, and what God has blessed him with. That's not forsaking the assembly. But when you're just not coming to church, that's just wrong. The other believers here need you desperately, and your giftedness. The church needs your giftedness desperately to do the work that we've been called to do. So I kind of ring that bell every once in a while. To maintain personal and family devotions at home, that's self-explanatory. To be the salt and light of the world, we'll seek to deny ungodliness and every worldly lust. To walk circumspectly, we believe it's our duty to raise an issue of application of scriptural principles to areas of doubtful conduct, such as, but not limited to, gambling, narcotic drugs, alcohol, tobacco, membership in oath-bound societies. So what's always the question there? Go ahead, let me have it.
What's secret society?
Oh, it'd be like, what's that? Masons. That it's an exclusive group, that it's secretive. They do their own thing and they're separate. You don't see that in the church. We're all together. But the ones I always asked, I'll just ask it about having a beer or having a glass of wine. What is the, and here's the point on that, what is the scriptural principle to that area of doubtful conduct? What would be the biblical principle on having a glass of wine?
As long as you don't have to be drunk.
Do not drink until drunkenness. Don't drink until drunkenness. And I would never want it to be where if you're Texas Roadhouse having a steak and you decide to have a beer, that the pastor comes in and you throw a napkin over your glass. That's just not the type of atmosphere we want. If you're slouched over the bar, I'll probably have to, for your sake, help you through that. But if you want to have a glass of wine on your anniversary or whatever that is, that's your liberty. We don't walk on glass or eggshells. But I'd say use care. We do have people who were previously alcoholics. We have people who, we have one woman whose daughter was killed by a drunk driver. And therefore, we don't include alcohol on church property or church functions. We just, you know, we abstain from that and just be wise. Be wise. Use your liberty cautiously.
And if you'll forgive me, gambling.
Sure.
When bingo does come back, we can go bingo, we can do Dreamers Arcade. We like it once a year. We take my mom to, it was Atlantic City.
Well, Atlantic City. Vegas is okay. Atlantic City, no. No, that's...
We're in New Jersey. But
we do get asked about that, and there comes a point where there's a responsibility to managing.
Yes.
You understand
you
that. I said something a couple weeks ago in the adult Bible class, I think it was the last message I was giving about lottery tickets, and I really poked it hard. If you're buying a lottery ticket now and then, here's one thing. I'm going to save you a lot of money. This is going to be worth your price of admission right here. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you only need to buy one ticket. Or else you don't really believe that God's in control. And I definitely to go up and be dropping $20, $50 in lotto tickets every third day. That's just wrong. It's just wrong. So use wisdom in that, and I don't want to know anything about what you do in Atlantic City.
Once a year. But we always tithe our winnings. So.
Well, then it's okay. You can go to Vegas or Atlantic City if you share.
$40 at a yard sale yesterday.
Oh.
Church will be getting $4.
Oh, well, that's...
Just saying. Hey, I tithe 10 cents.
Part G. We better get out of here. Ambassadors of Christ will seek to win souls, both corporately as a church and individually. Cheerfully and willingly contribute from our substance according to God, how God prospers us, for the maintenance of a faithful ministry. Relief of the poor is important, as God enables us in the spread of the gospel. So, with the discussion on tithing, what is the New Testament principle on tithing? Don't be ashamed.
10% of your earnings?
There's no tithing in the New Testament. If you were going to tithe in the Old Testament, do you know what the percentage is under the Old Covenant?
The first
10% of the Old Covenant? No, 23 and a third percent. That's what I call tithing. There were two tithes annually for the nation of Israel, and then there was a third tithe that was required every third year for the relief of the poor. So if you average it out, the tithe under the Old Testament was 23 and a third percent. And this will really rock you. We can continue this discussion. You don't have to buy all this right now, but it gets people thinking. Under that, when you think of Boaz and others, tithing, that 23 and a third percent that supported the nation and poverty and everything, that was never considered generous. Tithing never reached the threshold of generous. It was required giving in the Old Testament. It was mandated giving. Generous, when you look at Boaz and others, he went above and beyond tithing. So John MacArthur has a good message called God's Plan for Giving, Part 2. There's Part 1 and Part 2. Part 1 is all recovered again in Part 2. God's Plan for Giving, Part 2. Excellent on this. Give it a listen and see whether you agree or not. But in the New Testament, God gives, you give willfully and cheerfully. And whenever Christ confronts tithing, it's always someone who thinks they're getting righteousness through it. And here's the thing, and I've used this illustration from the pulpit. If you have a person who makes we're to give sacrificially, cheerfully, out of our own motivation. And if a person is making $500,000 a year, is giving $50,000 to the Lord's work, however that's distributed, is that sacrificial?
No, you're probably doing it because you think you should do it. So now I do that.
You're living off $450,000. For most of us, is like, whoa, that is a lot of money. So 10% for the rich man is not sacrificial. How about the widow who's making $1,000 a month, and that's all she has, and she gives 100 a month? Is that sacrificial? Absolutely. So tithing cannot be a measure of generosity and sacrifice. It doesn't fulfill the law of love.
Jesus condemned basically that in the teaching.
Though, yeah, they were always doing it for righteousness' sake, but they didn't have the spirit of the law. So we would encourage everyone to give generously, to be glad. And what we do here is, our feeling is, you'll never hear us ask or demand a tithe. We would encourage people to give generously, and we try to promote a ministry here that people want to give to. If people see what you're doing and they're inspired by it and they're motivated, they'll give. And usually, very honestly, if they can, they'll give more than 10%.
The percentage is between you and God.
Oh, thank you for that. I don't monitor anybody's giving. I don't know what anybody gives. I don't want to look at people as a dollar figure. That would be awful. To look out at the faces and feel, well, I better be really nice to that guy because I just saw that check coming in.
He's paying most of my salary.
Yeah, and so I don't know what anybody gives. Never hope to never know. Sometimes a special donation will come in for a project, and they'll hand me the check. I'll see it, or they'll discuss with me. Hey, I'd like to give towards this amount towards this. Do you think the church? Can you appropriate that? And they want advice. As a pastor, I'll do that. But I never monitor people's giving. The closest I've come is one time we had, when I first came, there was quite a bit of turmoil. And one of the couples who was very influential was causing some trouble. And I asked the treasurer, I said, I don't want to know what they give. But with all his troubles going on, have their giving habits changed? She's like, yeah, they quit giving about 6 months ago. And I go, they're out. I just know then at that point, they're just emotional. They've unhitched. And so I may, but I don't want to know what people give.
The treasure is
I can't know what you make.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How could I know if it's generous? If you're making $1 million a year and you're given, you know, $1,000 a month, that's a pretty generous donation for the average American, but you might be cheapskate. I don't know. There's no way I can measure someone's generosity by looking at the giving figures, so I don't. Mary is the only one who knows entirely. The ushers seal it in a bag, put it together, seal it in a bag, put it in a drop safe. Mary opens it and counts it in my presence. There's very little cash given nowadays. And so cash, stealing cash isn't really a big issue like it used to be, you know, 30 years ago. Most is check and electronic giving. So most have a record of where it went. Yes.
Once membership is sought and approved by you and the elders, is there, in the members portal, is there a way to give online?
Yes, I don't know how to use it. I write out a check once a month. That's my style. I give once a month. There's no transaction fee. There's no percentage given to such and such. But we have something. Mary, our treasurer, who's outstanding, would be able to help guide you in that. There's a portal there. Some do it to automatic deduction. I don't want to track it.
Well,
that'd drive me nuts.
I do have to say, we've tithed forever, and I always write out that check with such a happy heart that we can do this.
And I keep doing it.
Yeah. Okay.
If it's what's cheerful and willful and generous, do it.
You have do you have a list of all the officers?
All the officers?
Or
I can get you one by next week. Elders?
No, not the elders, but like the secretary. You have the secretary. You have a treasurer.
I'll write it up here next week, just okay. So you know. And I want you to know how to contact them, too.
Yeah.
Mary is wonderful. She's wonderful. Last, then, we are in hearty agreement with a statement of faith, constitution, bylaws, willingly submit ourselves to the scriptural leadership of this church. Again, that's as long as the leadership remains scriptural. That's where we'll end for this week. This has been enjoyable.
Well, very much so. Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. And if you have other questions that pop up, write them down. If we don't get to them next week, we will we'll get to them before you have to make a decision. We'll get out the schedule of fees. There's an application fee. There's a air conditioning fee. There's a parking lot fee, and we'll get that schedule to you so you can write out that big check with the membership application. There's no fees. There are no fees. I'm sorry.
I'm just gullible, and if a preacher says it,
well, no, that's why I clarified. I didn't want anybody going.
I'll volunteer to shovel snow.
Yes, Glenn will shovel snow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love we share and the joy you've given us in your Son. Bless us as we join to worship, and we pray that your name will be magnified in every way through your Son. Amen. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
Next week, same time, same place. What time is it? 10:12.
I might need to turn it off.
This is one of the